Welcome to another podcast from the Chapter House, a gathering place for teaching and other interesting conversations from the Ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. A chapter house is a room or a building attached to a cathedral where meetings are held. In monastic communities, the monks would meet there to read aloud from the Bible or discuss theology. Come on in to the Epiclesis Chapter House. Our next gathering is just about to begin. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi folks, and welcome back to another teaching from the Epiclesis Chapter House. I love to use this forum for long format conversations. It gives us a chance to explore things a little more deeply. And also just kind of kick around some ideas. One of my favorite people to do that with is the Reverend Robert Brown, who's with me today. Hi, Robert.
Hey, it's good to be with you as always.
Yeah, I love it. And one thing that you might not love, but I'm hoping you will learn to love, because I think we could do, I'd like to think that we could do a series of these, is to come in and look not particularly with an agenda or a plan, which might seem foolhardy, but to look at the scripture and talk about insights and connections and things that folks might not have seen before. And I like the idea of taking the lectionary texts that we'll be using for this coming Sunday. So we're here on a Thursday recording this. I'm looking at for Sunday. And frankly, it just helps me get even more deeply into it and to be thinking about it more deeply. So, are you okay with that?
Sure. Okay. I'm up for that.
Okay. Well, today there are several lections, and I printed us out the lections. The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 58, and the Psalm reading is 112. I'll probably start with that. There is a epistle reading from 1 Corinthians, and Robert is marvelous with the original languages, and I've printed out the Greek text there for him as well if he wants to look at that. Also, Matthew 5 is the gospel text for the day. And I think, Robert, that those scriptures have some interesting things in common. Have you looked at it carefully yet?
I looked at the Isaiah text and was reading it in context.
Why in the world would you want to do that?
Because God gave us these writings in literary forms, and I think that he has done so on purpose, not only because it is understandable on a basic level, in that it's common literature at the time, to some degree, used common forms so that people could understand. And that's the point, is that we understand the text, and we have to understand the overall. So the book of Isaiah, in its holistic form, I'm always pushing you for this, that we would have time to actually have a group sit down and read from beginning to end Isaiah. And I think that would be a really good exercise for us to hear the whole sweep of it. But when we are reading any particular part of the text, I think it's very important for us to look at the literary context, meaning what part of Isaiah is this in? What is Isaiah overall doing? And the historical context in which Isaiah was ministering.
You have often said that if we're not careful as evangelicals, we can, without realizing it, adopt a similar kind of thinking about scripture that, say, Muslims would about the Quran, that it just sort of dropped out of heaven and we forget that it is inspired by God, but written by people in a particular context. And just to add another wrinkle, another layer, that different parts of scripture are different literary styles and purposes and so on. So we have prophetic, we have poetry, we have narrative, we have history and so on.
Yes, indeed. And the analogy with Islam is a good one, in that that's why Muslims will really only truly accept the Quran in Arabic, not in translation, because supposedly God dictated that to Muhammad directly.
I remember having that conversation with a Muslim friend of mine when I was at school in England. I lived in an international dorm, and my next door neighbor was a wonderful young man. We became friends and even traveled around Europe some together, who was a nominal Muslim. And he was flabbergasted that there would not only be translations of our scripture, but different versions of them. Mm. And why in the world is that a good thing? Because surely it ought to be only in one language. And if you want to know what it really says, you have to learn this. He was knocked out about that.
Yeah, unfortunately, even if it's in the same language, you're going to have differences of interpretation because words are slippery things. And that's where it takes prayer and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to be working in all interpreters. So it also means, especially for evangelicals, something that you and I have talked a lot about, of that we do this interpretation work in the community that we're a part of.
Sure.
But also through the whole history of the church. There have been many saints in times past, the church fathers and mothers, to really reflect upon their words because God has been at work in them. And if we limit our own interpretations to the insights that we come up with, so it's just me and my Bible kind of thing, and expect that somehow God is going to download that all onto our hard drive, we're missing out on a tremendous amount. It's like the old story of the man who was in a flood and he ended up on the roof and God sent him sheriffs in the boat and he said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord. And this large barge came by and was picking up people. And he said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord. And they sent a helicopter out to pick him up from the roof. And he said, no, I'm waiting for the Lord. And eventually the man drowned and he ends up in heaven. And he says to God, why didn't you save me? And he said, well, I sent you a boat, barge, and a helicopter. What were you waiting for? It's kind of like that, I think.
In addition, we need to remember, and I touched on it slightly a moment ago, that different parts of Scripture have different style, forms,
genres,
that kind of thing.
Genres.
And so you'll often hear, particularly our more conservative friends, talk about how important it is to read the Bible literally. But that's not the most faithful approach. The most faithful approach is to read it seriously, and in so doing, to recognize different parts have different styles and those styles have different functions and purposes.
Indeed, that's very important because you can end up with seeming contradictions where there are none because you've misunderstood the genre differences between various texts. So genres are very important. The form of Scripture holds meaning so that a sentence in Isaiah, for example, and a sentence in the Torah that's in narrative, let's say, might be very, very similar, but they might be different in meaning because of the form in which they occur. And actually, those that say you ought to read the Bible literally, unfortunately, they don't take that as it historically would be meant. It means that you follow the letter, which means that you would be taking the genre seriously. Like you said, reading Scripture seriously as it was presented to us. God did not deliver golden tablets in the King James, as we might imagine.
Right.
He did not do that. He actually worked through human beings, which has been his entire purpose from the very beginning of Genesis. It was his purpose to work through human beings to carry out his will and creative purpose in the world. And that's what he did with Scripture, working through many, many different authors. And we have a very small view of God if we think that somehow it's got to be some mechanistic way that is easily understandable from our standpoint.
I was going to say, in some ways, it's even more miraculous that God's word would be so perfect and holy and trustworthy and true, and also God used real people to do it.
Indeed. And yeah, that the whole story, the whole wide sweep of Scripture is a unified, comprehensive story that makes sense as a whole. When you're dealing with the passage of millennia and many, many, many different authors and editors and so on, that the Holy Spirit was at work guiding these writers, as 1 Peter talks about. God was working, carrying these writers along. They were passionately writing whatever they were writing. You think of something like Romans, Paul was writing a pastoral letter in an urgent moment. it was not some armchair philosophical and theological reflection. He was writing from the depths of his experience and heart, quite often from prison. And the amazing thing is that it...
To address specific issues and problems.
Exactly. Yeah. And that, of course, extend well beyond that to our lives and our situations, which you could not have imagined, but God could.
Sure.
And so, yeah, it's very important to think of the scriptures as God gave them to us. That's important. We don't get to choose how we want God to present his word. And it's quite clear that he worked through real human beings. Paul talks about, in fact, the beginning of the first passage there in the 1 Corinthians, he talks about the fact that he didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. And he said, like a line later, he says, oh yeah, I did also baptize the family of Stephanus. You know, so obviously it's a real letter by a real person who's had a lapse in memory in that moment. And it's God's word to us to see that this very human and holy word was communicated through human beings.
Well said. You're listening to a conversation with Reverend Robert Brown, my friend, one of the members of our church. He is such a help to me and often preaches for us, teaches on a variety of levels and places and things. And it's a wonderful thing to have him in the Chapter House today to discuss some scriptures for this coming Sunday. Robert, the first one I wanted to look at is Psalm 112. Hmm. When the lectionary prints out or schedules scripture, the idea there is that if you go through each of these years, and there are 3 years in a cycle, then you and your congregation would have hit most of the big pericopes of Scripture. Absolutely not all of it. So there's a shortcoming there, if you want to call it that. But there are also these little odd places where there might be a parenthesis, as if to say, you can include this verse if you want to or not. And it happens this week.
Yes.
And I was really intrigued with the verse that had the parenthesis around it.
I'll bet
so
you
let
were.
Me read just a little bit here. Psalm 112, 1 through 9. Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. And then the regular pericope comes to an end there. And by the way, we should say that if somebody's reading this psalm, quote, literally, and expecting it that it would be prescriptive for the average Christian life, they're going to be really disappointed.
Yes.
Because it's a hymn, it's a song, it's a worship song. Yeah. It's for liturgical use. Mm. And gosh, you think, well, I don't have wealth and riches. Am I supposed to? I've lended generously and conducted my affairs with justice, but things haven't gone well with me. So that's one of the dangers, isn't it, of
yes,
trying to
is.
Read something, quote, literally, when that's not exactly what is being said, at least on the granular level, I don't think.
Yeah, and this is in many ways a wisdom psalm. And wisdom is not making promises. Wisdom is saying, look, God designed the world to be lived in a certain kind of way. Think about it as living with the grain of the universe as God designed it. When you go against the grain, you might end up with splinters.
Mm.
But if you go with the grain, it's a lot smoother. And the likelihood that you're going to end up at the place that you want to arrive at is much greater if you go with the flow as God designed it. So it's not making promises that if you do this, then you will do this. God is not that kind of transactional God. He's saying this is the wise way to live. If you lend freely, you're going to be blessed, even if you don't end up with riches. But you may end up with riches, but that's not the point of this.
Which reminds me, I was wondering if, like, you could lend me $10.
Sure.
Now, the verse that's in parentheses is verse 10. Mm-hmm. And it's the one I'm drawn to just because I'm quirky that way. But it says, the wicked see it. That is, the wicked see how those who are going with the grain, as you mm-hmm. described it, they see how these things will come to pass for those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments, etc. Mm-hmm. Verse 10, the wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. Yes. Well, first of all, I was thinking, that's pretty cool.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the reason it's left out, and this is a common thing. This is one of my criticisms of the lectionary. I enjoy the fact that with the lectionary, you have a system where the whole church, regardless of what part of the church, what part of the body of Christ you're in, you could get together with friends, colleagues, or whatever, and discuss together the biblical passages, pray through the passages, share insights, and so forth.
Having people on the same page.
Having people on the same page, yeah. Exactly. But for whatever reason, the creators of the lectionary texts and choices decided to leave out anything that smacks of something negative. So you'll frequently find in the Psalms, frequently even in the prophets, where there's discussions about the wicked.
And would you slay them?
Yeah, or whatever.
And smite them, O Lord.
Smite them, O Lord, yes. The smite passages are left out conveniently. And what's unfortunate about this is that you lose the full meaning of what the text is saying. Without that counterbalance, you're missing what the psalmist was seeing or trying to say. And in fact, verse 10 is not the very end of the psalm.
Right, no, for sure.
And I think psalm texts are meant to be taken as a whole. Many times you find that if you compare the lectionary texts and where even English translations, let alone the editors of the Greek text or the Hebrew text, where they have demarcations for readings that are literary, they're missed. So that frequently you'll have lectionary texts that end up in the middle of a line or a middle of a segment, a speech, or something's being talked about. And I understand that they're working with certain kinds of constraints. But nevertheless, I'd come back to what I was saying before, that it's very important to take the scriptures as God gave them to us and not truncating them in any kind of way.
On the other hand, mm-hmm. I put in a little plug for the lectionary.
Of course.
Because for the most part, I think it's a really wonderful tool. Mm-hmm. Sometimes evangelicals can make the same mistake, but in an opposite way, in that the pastor's going to camp out in the first chapter of Luke from now until next Christmas, right? And they're not going to look at Amos.
No.
And they're not going to get into Habakkuk.
Right.
And the handy thing is that the lectionary forces us, if I can use that word, to go look at some places that you might not have otherwise. Now, what I was thinking of with regard to this verse 10, the wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth. So my mind went straight away toward this. It's really countercultural to live in the way that Psalm 112 and what other passages of scripture we're going to look at, it's really countercultural to live in that way. And the fact of the matter is, the world, which does not have the mind of Christ, is going to see it, and they're going to hate it.
Yes.
And I'm just quirky enough and countercultural enough to want to live that way. And because I know that my light will be seen before men. I know that people are watching. And in that respect, it's a little encouraging, I guess I could say it that way, to know that most folks are not going to like it.
Yes, and James himself in his letter, don't be surprised by fiery trials and difficulties. I think that reading this verse and verses like it in this context is exactly what you said. This is knowledge that's very helpful when you're seeking to live in covenant faithfulness to God. You know, when you are trying to lend to the poor with regularity, let go of those riches, to be generous, to be righteous, and to be secure in the Lord, to be seeking the Lord in all things, to recognize that you're going to face opposition from that, just like our Lord did. We shouldn't think it's any different for us. And so reading this verse is like you say, it's an encouragement, but it's good knowledge to keep in mind that we don't act in these ways expecting that everybody's going to cheer and applaud us. We're likely to end up in pretty difficult and challenging circumstances, and we should be prepared for that. We should be prepared for that. We should take heart in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world, mm-hmm. and to be aware that the world is going to oppose us.
Our values are kingdom values, and in an upside-down world, they're just not going to align with the world's values.
Exactly right.
Last Sunday, we were talking about the wisdom of the world versus godly wisdom. We were talking about the strength of the Lord, and what is strong to God is weak, etc., to the world. And Paul talks a little bit about that, at least the contrasts in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage that we have. It's first, for those of you following along, it's 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 12. And then in parentheses, 13 through 16, which I think are really also good verses.
Yes, don't you? They are. Yeah, I think they're included for a reason in Paul's epistle.
Yeah. Well, and in this particular passage, they are some of my favorite, because Paul is writing the Corinthian church for a particular purpose.
Yes.
The Corinthian church was, in a word, a mess, and they went through several difficult times, and Paul had to write them maybe even as much as four times. Scholars aren't exactly sure. We have two letters from him. And it seems like there was folks stirring. Can you imagine that, by the way?
It's hard to
folks
imagine.
In the church stirring.
I've never seen it, really, but it must have been that back then, I guess. Yeah. It must have been a common thing.
That's one of the gifts that have ceased, maybe. And so he says, look, I want to remind you that when I came here, I didn't come all strong. I didn't come in hot and fast. He says in verse 1, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God to you with superior speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Apparently, some of the folks in the Corinthian church were saying, hey, we got some really great speakers over here. Who's this Paul character? He's kind of a little fella bent over, can't speak really well. And Paul is saying, right, because what's strong in the world's eyes is not necessarily kingdom strong, and what's wise in the world's eyes is not necessarily wise in the life of the kingdom.
That's something that the Corinthians had a hard time adjusting to, because Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. There were lots of people on the rise. Greek philosophy and especially rhetoric was a huge influence in the culture at large. This is also misunderstood in the sense that he's not saying that there aren't things to be gained in wisdom, even in wisdom in the common culture. However, there is a greater wisdom, God's wisdom, in the cross and in the resurrection that supersedes and corrects and challenges and sifts through the wisdom of this world. And so there are certainly good things that are part of the creational reality and what people learn and so forth, but the way that the world lives and the philosophy and perspectives from which most people in the world live is not in accordance with God's will, not in accordance with the wisdom of the cross, which is self-sacrificial. That's very counterintuitive to our culture.
The psalm says, the wicked see the way that those who fear the Lord are happy. And the wicked see the way of the person who delights in his commandments. And they don't applaud and don't go, hey, super for him. I mean, whatever he wants to believe is great. No, it says, verse 10 of Psalm 112, they see it and they're angry. Yeah. And they gnash their teeth. Why? Because Paul says, well, verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we speak God's wisdom. We speak God's wisdom. And God decreed that before the ages for our glory. And then he goes on to say in verse, 12, We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Verse 13, and we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, there it is, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Which also got me to thinking. I think that people who are not in the kingdom and do not live in fear of the Lord and do not understand spiritual things are just sharp enough to see and perhaps perceive that there are some deep wisdom spiritual things going on, but are just dull enough to hate it.
Yes, and that...
Does that make sense?
It does make sense, yeah. And actually it may be that that insight is not even humanly perceived. It may be the Spirit of God at work in their lives, poking their hearts and minds, and that's what they get angry about. Because what has to be overcome so often is not the truth of the matter. It's that they don't want to bend the knee before God.
There it is.
There is where you begin to discover, aha, this really is the deeper truth. This is the reality, how the reality of reality is, if I can put it that way.
Verse 14 says, those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. And they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So they know at least enough to look at the ways of the kingdom and the wisdom of God. They know enough of it to decide that it is foolish.
Yes. Well, if you think about it, the cross, which is what Paul is talking about here, the cross was a symbol and a reality, but it was a symbol of torture.
Yeah, shameful.
It would be shameful, the most shameful thing. If you think about people who were despicable people in our culture and that ended up in the electric chair or something like that, you wouldn't hang an electric chair around your neck unless you were really, really weird goth or something. I don't know. Just really strange. And that's one of the amazing things is the cross, which was such a powerful, powerful symbol of oppression, the Roman oppression, and the torture and the top-down authority of just grinding people into the ground, that symbol, through Jesus, within a generation had become a symbol of love, had become the symbol of supreme love that had ever been shown. It's impossible to imagine and grasp that kind of flipping of the world upside down, that the cross became a symbol of love and a symbol of the power of transformation itself. We have a
person. You hear that back there?
Yes.
I don't know if you can tell if you're listening to the podcast, but there's a digging sound going on, and that is my dog, Gemma, who's getting her bed ready for her afternoon nap. She does not discern spiritual things.
Now, you don't know that.
Maybe
she hasn't spoken about it.
She is silent on the matter. Well, Paul says, you know what? We can discern spiritual things because, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ.
Indeed.
And the world at least gets it enough to know that it thinks it's foolish and hates us for it.
Yeah, yeah. And I think even the typical sort of criticisms against Christians that you're just righteous, holier than thou. And certainly we in the church have been guilty of that, no question. But I think some of that comes from a conscience being pricked and knowing that at the bottom of it, there's deep truth there and they are ashamed, and rightly so. And if they were to follow that shame, they might end up at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, and what humility that takes. Paul was talking to the Corinthians about how he came with humility. He came in, what does he say, verse 3, weakness and in fear. And that is so opposite to the things that our world values.
Indeed.
Folks, you're listening to a conversation with Robert Brown. He's sitting right over there. See him? Hi, Robert.
Hi.
It's good to have you here today.
It's good to be here.
Talking about wisdom of the world versus wisdom of the kingdom, I kind of got fixated on a little verse in parentheses in Psalm 112 that said, the wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. So I guess part of the message today is, let's embrace that.
Yes.
And let's at least understand that we're going to be hated
because
we're living in a righteous way. And I'm just persnickety enough to think that that's kind of fun.
You're not persnickety. But, you know, it reminds me of something that N.T. Wright says, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, that our Lord, our Master, went around teaching and doing good. And he was met with conflict and hatred, as well as people flocking to him. But of the religious leadership, they were just constantly on him and at him. And he said, as a bishop, when he was serving as a bishop, people usually invited me over for tea. And there's something, you know, really kind of jarring about that and wrong about that. That if I were living the kingdom values, perhaps that I should be seeing more of this anger and hatred. And if our job is not to make people like us or to be drawn to their praise. When I think about that, what comes to mind is that stanza in Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. You would think otherwise when you hear certain preaching going on, that this is our best life now, and you know, success in the eyes of others is what we're after. No, that's not what we're after. We're after being obedient and praising and living in accordance with the will of the true and living God. And in doing that, we find deep shalom. We find truth. We find that we're living in step with the Spirit, and we're within the will of God.
In the Matthew text for today, Jesus talks about our set-apartedness, if I can coin a phrase. And it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's that famous passage starting with verse 13 of Matthew 5, where he talks about us being salt of the earth, light of the world, lamp, etc., letting the light shine. I was hoping that you might take a look at the Greek text there, and I had been reading a little bit this week about salt of the earth and the idea of salt being useless if it is not tasty, if it is not flavorful, if it does not bring out flavor. So I was hoping you would look down at the Greek text and see if there's something in that particular verse about the salt and the salt losing its taste that might stand out to you. Salt, in a word, is useless if it has gone neutral, right? It still has to bring out flavor. It has to work.
Yeah, if it's been diluted, it's not even good as a preservative. It's not good as it was used in the first century, as well as a disinfectant for wounds. Salt that has been so diluted, in other words, it's no longer functioning as it was created to be.
That's well said. Yeah, say that again.
Yeah, it's no longer functioning as it was
created. It's not doing what it's supposed to do.
It's not doing what it's...
It turns out that the salt trade in Jesus's time was open to corruption, as other marketplace items, and maybe especially so because it was expensive. So there would be impostor or impure salt, salt that had been mixed with other minerals or dirt or something, which would bulk up the quantity of it, but also dilute the flavor. There's some really interesting parallels for us in that, I think.
Yes, indeed. Yeah.
One commentator says, "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus says, and he's not saying to become salt,
right?
But you already are that.
Yeah.
And what possible good effect could it have if it's just nearby the food? It has to be mixed with the food.
Yes, yes, and it has to still have its potency.
In verse 13, Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness. Actually, however, in Greek, Jesus wonders about salt becoming moronos.
Yeah, that's the verb I'm looking for.
For which we derive our English word moron or fool.
Yeah.
So if salt becomes foolish, Jesus asks, then what good as it? It's no good.
Yeah.
So we get the word moron from that.
Yes, we do.
Moronos?
Yeah, well, it's watered down, so it's simple. It's simple-minded.
Slow.
It's slow. It's not vital. It's
developmentally disabled.
It's salt that's developmentally disabled. Yes.
And so Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth."
Yes.
So can saltiness be restored? No.
No.
You throw it out.
No, you throw it out.
And then he says in verse 14, "You're the light of the world."
Yes. And which he said about himself.
That's true. Yeah. Just thought about that. Not that you should become salt or that you might become light, but you are already salt and you are already light. And there's no point in hiding. There's no point in not mixing with the food. We are to do that. And to go back to Psalm 112, the world's not going to exactly applaud.
Exactly.
But we should take heart, as you said. Jesus said you can expect tribulation, but he's overcome the world.
Yes. So, morino is the verb, and it does primarily mean to be silly or foolish, to become insipid, to lose its savor. But it's of the same, it's primarily used in the sense of someone who is, it's used in Proverbs a lot. It's to be a fool, to be somebody who's empty-headed. They don't have any substance. It's useless. There's nothing up there, we would say. So, yeah, it's moronic. It's moronic salt. So maybe we should have a label about moronic salt. I don't know. Yeah, so morino is the Greek word.
Which means that...
To be foolish, to be silly.
And we will have just sort of exchanged a kingdom opportunity with what the world has already got.
Exactly.
Folks, you're listening to a conversation with Robert Brown. It's fun to pick his brains, and I'm enjoying it today as we're taking a look at several passages that point out, and it should be no surprise, that the wisdom of the kingdom and the strength in the kingdom and what is good in the kingdom and righteous and valuable and beautiful is not necessarily and often not at all what the world values. And furthermore, if we live like we're supposed to be living, then... Psalm 112, parenthesis, verse 10, says that the wicked will see it and be angry.
Yeah.
Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, look, I didn't come in all hot and fast. Yeah. In fact, I'm not much to look at, he says in other places. I don't speak eloquently. I came in weakness and in fear and in trembling. But you know what? We have the mind of Christ, and the world will see it and be upset. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you are already the salt of the earth. So go out there and mix with the food. Otherwise, you're a moron.
Yeah, you can think about it that way. And if you think about both of those images of light in the darkness and salt, the salt of the earth is meant to be the vital, proper flavoring that brings out the taste of the gospel. And light in the darkness shows the truth about who Jesus is as the light of the world. And if we're not living with that kind of spirit-filled vitality in our life, if we are living in accordance with that, we're going to be that salt and light. We're going to be that vital, truthful, in compassion, in love, speaking the truth in love, being the truth in love in the world, which is what God intends for us to be.
The last passage to think about, Robert, is Isaiah 58, 1 through 9, and then the lections go on through verse 12. And before I dive in there, and it kind of is a wonderful way to sum up, under what circumstances can we look at a passage in Isaiah and appropriate that for ourselves? Can we? Is that possible?
Absolutely.
And how?
Absolutely. Well, I think with all of Scripture, you know, we tend to look even at the New Testament kind of in, as we were talking about earlier, sort of almost like cross-stitch words that had been dropped by golden tablets from the heavens above without context, kind of like Melchizedek, without any kind of parentage or lineage. They just showed up. Right. And what happens with that is we read them from within our own context and with our own lenses, and we don't hear what's really being said in its own context. What God spoke through and wrote through the human authors that he was intending to speak to the entire church throughout time is that you have to hear things within their first century context. Now, that doesn't mean you have to do that on your own. That's why God has given various gifts in the church. That's why we have New Testament scripture scholars, we have pastors, we have teachers, we have people who dedicate their lives and ministries to mining the depths of the scriptures and teaching us about that history. But when we understand Isaiah within its own context and the various peoples that are being addressed, what's being said? What do we know Israel's history? Do we know what he means when he's talking about the house of Jacob and what's going on in the time that Isaiah was writing? And then to take the literary contexts, in what part of Isaiah is this? And if we go back from 58 and we go forward, we find some very, very important, you know, go back to Isaiah 55, come and drink, buy bread, don't labor for that which is useless, worthless, like
moronic,
moronic salt. We evangelicals are also sort of anemic to anything that we're told to do. We are afraid that it makes it something about works righteousness. It's not about earning favor with God. It's about loving God so much that, as Jesus says, if you love me, you will do the things that I say. Mm. And so
You'll want to,
yeah. And you'll do it. You'll choose to do it. You'll fall back and you'll make mistakes, but you'll also do it.
So in the case of Isaiah 58 here, he's talking to Judah.
Yeah,
and they've had some ups and downs.
Mostly downs.
Yeah, but there were some good kings.
There's been some good kings, yes.
And they were saved from destruction a time or two. Mm-hmm. But Isaiah is saying, look, people, God says that I had created you for a purpose, mm-hmm. And time again, you've fallen away. Yeah. There will be judgment, but here's what I long for you to be.
Yes.
And in that respect, we can take some things for us, can't we?
Yes, we can. And again, historically, because of our own history as evangelicals and fighting against the 19th century liberals and the, you know, liberal fundamentalist controversy out of which we grew, we became very disengaged from a lot of the things that the 19th century liberal theologians, who thought that they could bring in the kingdom of God by politics and worldly endeavors. But, you know, you can fall off the horse theologically many different ways. And unfortunately, evangelicals have had a very poor history of understanding how to engage culture, particularly in America, how to engage American culture. And so we have, in some ways, a blending of the cultures, mm-hmm. so that we have Christian nationalists. We want a Christian country, thinking that if we had Christian politicians, that, you know, that would usher in the kingdom.
Yeah, if we just get the politics right, hearts and minds will follow.
Yeah, and it's not that.
Which is idolatrous. And in some ways, Isaiah, in some ways, he points to that here.
Yes.
He's saying, okay, you've got all of your usual and customary machinations of how you live your life. You're doing these fasts. And you're going about it in a way that seems right. What's the word? Ex opere operatum.
Yeah.
You're working the work.
Yes.
But at the same time, your heart is not in the right place.
Right.
And you're dealing with one another wickedly. And is that what I've called you to do? Isaiah is asking the people on behalf of God. No, that's not what I want you to do. What do I want you to do? I want you to go back, and if we can appropriate some of the other language from today, I want you to live in such a way as the wicked will be angry.
Yes.
I want you to live in such a way that you are not morons, you're not useless, but you're salty, and you are a light. I mean, after all, Israel was supposed to be a light for the nations.
Exactly.
And they had hid their light under a bushel basket.
Oh, they had indeed. They had indeed. They had separated themselves off. And as with many things, human beings continue to make the same kinds of mistakes throughout history. And evangelicals have walled themselves off in a lot of ways. From engaging with the culture, we'd just as soon avoid and stay away from engaging the culture. And yet, if we were to, you know, even think about spiritual disciplines like fasting, but fasting with true humility, fasting where the fasting actually leads us to transform dispositions and actions, so that we're not out there trying to, you know, dance a Broadway dance out in the street, but humbly and lovingly living righteous mm-hmm. lives, following Jesus, doing what Jesus would do, imitating the Messiah. When we live that imitative life, and we do so with joy and with compassion and with love and with firmness for the truth and integrity, people have a chance to actually hear the gospel lived out before them in incarnated ways.
To see it and to hear it.
Yes. Yeah.
Isaiah 58:9, God saying, hey, if you will live in this way, if you will engage in a fast that is humble and righteous, if you stop being wicked to your neighbor, if you are doing justice, verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry for help and he will say, here I am.
Yeah.
Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. There's another place where it says, where was it? Oh, verse number 8, your light shall break forth like the dawn. There's the light returning. Yes. And then verse 12, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. So we have some choices in front of us, don't we, Robert?
We do.
Living like
a faithful follower of God, a yeah. faithful child of God. Even things like, I'd be interested if somebody was actually to read verse 9 and take it seriously. If you think of removing the false yokes among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil. If we were actually to speak the truth in love and we weren't out to show that we were more righteous than the next person, whether that's among our fellow believers or people in the church.
Well, you've just gone to meddling now.
Well, you know me. I'm a bull in a china shop.
When we were back home, I wanted to go by a rather infamous couple of churches in Knoxville. And they're infamous because they had a fight years ago. And we'll call it, I don't want to use the actual name.
That's probably wise.
We'll call it
Let's check
Mount
with your
Zion.
Lawyer. We'll check with your lawyers first.
We'll call it Mount Zion. So there's Mount Zion Baptist Church. And then about half a mile down the road on the same side of the street is the new Mount Zion Baptist Church.
Yes.
And the other one has on its sign, the original. And the legend is, I don't think anybody knows why they split. The legend is it was over something dumb like renovations or changing the light bulb in the vestibule or the carpet or something like that. And my goodness gracious, in some ways, it goes right to what we're talking about today.
It does indeed. And it's interesting that
the world, sorry to interrupt, but the world sees that split.
Exactly.
And goes, uh-huh.
Yeah. Which, again, sorry to bring up N.T. Wright again, but he was asked once, if the Apostle Paul were to show up in today's world and see the church and whatnot, what would he be most troubled by? And without skipping a beat, he said, the lack of unity among Christians in the church as a whole.
Oh, I think so.
The yeah. divisions within the church would have just appalled him. And if when you do read scripture all over the place in his letters, you find one of the key themes is unity. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male and female, slave or free. It's one in Christ, one in Christ, one in Christ. Jesus praying that they might be one with me as I am with the Father. There's a unity in Christ. We are members together of the body of Christ. Uniquely gifted, but all for the common good, all for the glory of God.
And if we live like that, the Bible makes it pretty clear that the wicked are going to see that and get angry.
Yes, indeed.
But we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ.
Yes.
And we don't have to come in fast and loud. Mm-mm. We don't have to come in large and in charge,
no.
but rather weakness, fear, and trembling. Jesus says, you already are the salt of the earth.
Yes.
You already are the light of the world. And Isaiah reminds us, even from the long ago, that if we live in this way, then we cry for help. The Lord says, here I am.
Yeah.
And we will be guided continually, and our needs will be satisfied, even in a parched land.
Amen.
Robert, it's always wonderful to have you here in the Chapter House. Thanks for making your way over.
It's always a good conversation with you. You know I love to hang out with you for whatever reason.
I love it myself. Next time, bring donuts.
Hey, I'm trying to be good about my diet. What are you tempting me with sin here?
I was sinking deep in sin, but it was donuts, so it didn't matter.
Drowning in donuts. I'm plunged in the flood.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Donuts I'll never forget.
Only you, Chris. Only you.
Folks, until next time, I want to thank you for joining us, and we'll look forward to having you back in the Chapter House. Until then, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.